Turning to the book of Judges, chapter 5, for our scripture reading. Follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 31. Then Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, "That the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when thou didst go out from Seir, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing. At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. The survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar with Deborah, as was Issachar, so was Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping of the flocks, for the flocks, among the divisions of Reuben? There were great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death, and Naphtali also, on the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanach, near the waters of Megiddo, they took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hooves beat. From the dashing of his valiant steeds. Curse Meraz, said the angel of the Lord, utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to help. They did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg, and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? Her wise princesses would answer her, Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding, are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed worked embroidered. Dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. Thus let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless the reading of Scripture and our study of it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time we have again to come together and to look into the book of Judges. And we pray, Father, as we study this chapter of Holy Scripture, that you might bless the meaning of it to us, give us an understanding of it. We can't apprehend that of ourselves. That must be something that you teach us. And we come to you with the confidence that through the Holy Spirit, whom you have imparted to all those who put their faith in your Son, you will instruct us and you will open the text of Scripture to us. You will illumine the page. And so we ask you to do that. And in so doing, we acknowledge our indebtedness to you, our total dependence upon you. This Scripture is something that is closed to anyone who does not know you in a personal way and have the Spirit within to interpret. And so we thank you for him and pray that we would come away with a deeper understanding of the truth, that we would magnify you, we would see you in your greatness, and we would come to realize in a clearer way our indebtedness to you. You are constantly fighting for us, whether we sense it or not. We don't deserve that. But because you have made covenant with your people, you keep that covenant, and we thank you for it. We pray you bless the Scriptures wherever they're taught, in this church, throughout the nation, throughout the world. May you bless your people this day and strengthen them. We live in dark days, days in which the church of Jesus Christ is set up for ridicule. It's always been that way, Father, but it seems recently even more so. We pray that you give us courage and strength in the midst of this time. We pray for our nation as a whole. We pray that you'd bless our leaders. We pray that you'd give them wisdom and direction. Strengthen us. And may, if it please you, there be great revival throughout this land. That you would turn these dark days into days of light and understanding. And that the gospel would go forth greatly. Bless our time now. May the study of the Scriptures be rewarding to each of us. You promise us that your word, when it goes forth, will not return empty or void. And so we pray that we will be richly blessed as we study the Scriptures. Stimulate our thinking. May it be an enjoyable time of reflection upon you and your great works, your great deeds in history. For it's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Generally, when we think of sin, really black sin, what is it that we think of? I think for the most part, our thoughts turn to such things as murder, immorality, idolatry, child abuse, the kinds of things that get a great deal of publicity in the newspapers these days and things that have gone on for centuries, are the things that stand out in our mind. But one of the most serious sins that is listed in Scripture is that of neglecting to honor God, neglecting to praise and thank Him. When Paul is describing the corruption of mankind in Romans chapter 1, he writes in verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, I suppose that there are numerous illustrations that we could give of this very fact that men refuse to honor God. Jerry Bridges has written a book recently entitled The Practice of Godliness. It's a good little book. I recommend it to your reading. But in one chapter that he has written on thankfulness, he recalls one of the American lunar missions that was in serious trouble. And I think he's referring to Apollo 13, which was what, back in about 1970. I think that's the one. The American people were asked to pray for the safe return of the mission. And yet when the astronauts returned safely, which in itself was a miracle, All credit was given to man's technology, man's skill. God was forgotten. No thanks was given to Him. No praise was given to His mercy and His power. Characteristically, men are that way. We see this illustrated, I think, very well, and a great deal of instruction about this given in Luke 17. The Lord is traveling from Galilee on His way to Jerusalem, and He passes through a village. And in that village, there are 10 lepers who are standing at a distance when they see Him. And as they see Him coming, they call out for mercy. And the Lord is merciful to them. And He healed all 10 of these lepers. This disease which consumes the flesh and makes the afflicted an outcast from society was gone from all 10 of them. And yet only one returned to give thanks. It's very easy to forget to thank the Lord, to honor Him, to praise Him for what He has done. And there is not a moment that passes in our lives in which there is not reason to honor Him. So we need to be reminded of that fact. We need to be reminded that we should be a people that honor the Lord continually in our hearts and honor Him publicly in the worship of the Lord on Sunday evenings. And for that reason, it's good to study passages like Judges chapter 5, because Deborah, Barak, the nation of Israel in this generation didn't forget to honor God, give Him praise and give Him thanksgiving for His great deeds. And as we read in the first verse of the chapter, Deborah and Barak did this on the day that Sisera was defeated. Deborah composed the psalm or the song of praise to the Lord for His victory there, and a praise for those in Israel who fought in His cause and fought so valiantly. And Barak, who evidently did not compose the hymn that we have before us, accompanied her in singing. Verse 2 gives the setting for the occasion of praising the Lord. We read, the leaders led in Israel and the people volunteered. So because the leaders undertook their responsibilities, they undertook their duties, and the people followed, there was victory. And so we look at the people and we see what they did and we see what they accomplished. And yet it's interesting to note that at the end of that verse, it's the Lord who is praised. Bless the Lord, Deborah sings. And Deborah sings this because she recognized that the ultimate ground for man's response of faith is not man himself. We look at the deeds that men do, and they deserve praise. They deserve to be acknowledged. And yet ultimately, if we realize what the Scriptures are teaching, as Deborah did, we realize that the ultimate ground, the ultimate reason for why anyone responds in faith, anyone does what they are to do, is because of the Lord's work. We don't give praise to the Lord for what men do unless the Lord's hand is in it and is upon them. And so Deborah praises the Lord, and she continues her praise of Him in verse 3 by inviting the great men of the nations, the Gentile kings, those who surround Israel, to pay attention to her song in which she is singing about the mighty acts of the Lord. We read in verse 3, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel." Well, she does this by beginning with the covenant that the Lord made with Israel at Mount Sinai. So we read in verses 4 and 5, "Lord, when Thou didst go out from Seir, when Thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked. The heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel." At the Exodus, Israel came out of Egypt. They came from the west. And the picture that seems to be presented here by Deborah is looking at the Lord who comes from the east, out of Edom, to meet Israel at Sinai. And He comes marching. He comes marching as a king and a warrior to enter into covenant with them as a nation, in the national covenant that was cut at Sinai, in which Israel would become His people. They would be adopted as His people, and He would be their God. And as their God, He would be their protector. So the Lord's deliverance of the nation from Canaanite oppression that occurred years after the covenant at Sinai is really an extension of that covenant that He made when He came marching as a conqueror and He took Israel under His protection. And what it is a reminder that the Lord who makes a covenant with His people, that enters into agreement with them, never abandons His people, doesn't forget them. And so Deborah is just saying, this goes back to the covenant. This goes back to the agreement that God made, and He honors His agreements. He's keeping His word. Just as He had done great deeds in the wilderness, when the mountains quaked, as she says, so He did great deeds in Canaan. The Lord of the covenant can deliver His people because He is a God of power. He is the omnipotent God who shakes the heavens and the earth. And so He can array all of the forces of nature on the side of His people, even when His people are poorly equipped, as they were in this campaign against the Canaanites, poorly trained. He comes to their aid, and He brings nature and all of its power into league with them to carry out His will. And I think it's something that we should remember, that the God that we're speaking of here, the Lord that is being extolled and praised in this chapter, is the God that we worship. Because as the author of Hebrews reminds us when he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. So the Lord never changes. The power that's extolled and spoken of here in this chapter is the power that God has today. It's the power of the Lord, and it's the power that comes to our aid. Now, I don't think we're necessarily to expect Him to shake the heavens and the earth when we're having financial problems or difficulties of health or whatever may be the case. But what we can say is the God of this power is with us. He never forsakes us. He doesn't forget about us. And so what is said here should remember it has application to us because this is the Lord that is with us. But verses 6 through 8, the song shifts from the Lord's grandeur and power that were displayed at Sinai to the harsh conditions that Israel experienced under the Canaanite bondage. The time is identified as the days of Shamgar and Jael. And it's somewhat problematical why those two are referred to identify the time, but probably it has reference to the time that began toward the end of the peace that Ehud had established, that 80 years of peace, and the 20 years that followed of oppression in which Jael lived. These were days of misery, a time of danger, a time of economic privation. Freedom of movement was restricted because the Canaanites controlled all of the roads, all of the highways. And so the people feared traveling them. They feared being robbed, being killed. So they would avoid the highways for what verse 6 calls the roundabout ways. Merchants took secret, unbeaten paths to go undetected. So that made the commercial trading almost impossible, bringing commerce and trade to almost a complete halt. Times were very difficult economically. Times were difficult agriculturally as well, because the farmland and farming was almost as severely affected. As verse 7 states, the peasantry ceased. Probably a reference to the fact that the Canaanites would come at will and raid the farms and plunder the crops. So Israel was not a safe place for Israelites during this period. The promised land had again become the land of the Canaanite. They were in dominion. And all of this was Israel's own doing. It was the consequence of apostasy, the judgment for choosing what Deborah calls new gods. And when that occurred, the nation forfeited peace. And as the verse states, war was in the gates. The Canaanites devastated the land, and the people were so demoralized by what had occurred, how it had affected them, that they were too afraid to fight. So verse 8 states that not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Now that may mean that following a great victory that the Canaanites had over the Israelites, that they disarmed everyone. They took the swords, the spears, the shields away. They had no weapons with which to fight. That's possible, but in view of the fact that they carry on a battle Later on, as verse 4 states, they evidently did have weapons. So probably what is referred to here is the spirit of the nation. That's what's being described. The people had no courage to fight. They didn't dare display their weapons publicly. 40,000 men were in Israel who could have been mustered to fight and to join an army against the Canaanites, but they were crippled by fear. So no one went out to battle. No one defended themselves. So for 20 years, they existed under Canaanite bondage. That's the kind of weakness that comes upon a nation when a nation turns from the Lord. When a nation departs from the truth of Scripture, when the people of God begin to grow weak in their understanding and indifferent toward the things of Scripture, it affects the fabric of a nation, and it becomes weak. And that's what happened to Israel. 40,000 men could have been mustered, but no one fought. No one dared show their weapons. And so it went, very difficult, very harsh and miserable times, until, as Deborah says, verse 7, I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, a mother in Israel. When the people called upon the Lord out of their distress, out of their misery, the Lord called Deborah and in obedience. She arose to assume her responsibilities as the nation's leader, in which she described herself as a mother in Israel. I think that's interesting. It's a title that expresses affection and concern, though she was given a role that was generally occupied by a man. She doesn't lose her femininity. She's able to do that kind of work and yet still stay feminine, have a motherly regard for the nation, which is being addressed here. That's the way she's speaking of herself. She has a motherly devotion toward the people of Israel. And she considers all of them her children. And she cares for them as a mother would care for a child. And she inspired leadership. Because when she arose, we read that in verse 9, other leaders arose. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, and the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. The verse returns to the same thought of verse 2. But the context of Israel's oppression and the misery that they'd experienced sheds a little bit of light upon this, and we see it in a little different light than we saw in verse 2. Those who were cowering under the bondage of the Canaanites became men of courage, and they shook off that yoke of slavery. And no longer were the highways closed, or travelers moving about in fear or fearing to move about. There was now freedom of movement. And so the whole population is exhorted to join in the song of praise to the Lord for what He had done through them. We read in verses 10 through 11, You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets and who travel on the road, sing. At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds of His peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. She is addressing here all classes of men. She's addressing the wealthy, referred to by the white donkeys, which were rare and a symbol of affluence. She addresses the shepherds. She addresses the merchants, men who travel on the road, and those who simply sit on carpets, who enjoy restful peace. All those who enjoyed the fruit of this great victory over the Canaanites were to express their joy for what they'd received. And they were to sing praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, and not accept those gifts thoughtlessly. Not to begin with prayer, then to receive what God gives to them and they request, and then forget about it. He says, sing. Praise Him. That word, sing, is not the usual word for singing. It's a word that also has the meaning of consider, ponder, which would certainly precede any kind of praise to the Lord. When we really praise the Lord genuinely, we've given thought to what we're praising. When we come together on Sunday night, or just when we're here singing a hymn prior to the lesson, if it's a hymn that's genuinely sung, then we're thinking about what we're singing and we've given thought to the Lord. And so when praise comes naturally from a person, It comes out of a heart, out of a mind that's given thought to the things that the Lord is being praised about. And so those two thoughts are combined here. And that really is at the heart of this song of Deborah. To give expression to and to move others to give expression to praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for what He had done. As a song, it has form, it has poetic style, a great deal of thought has been put into this. And yet it's not a mechanical kind of psalm or song. A great deal of thought has been given, it's structured and all, but it's very natural. It comes from the heart, as we might say. It is a song of praise that's genuine. And that's what's produced in the people of God when they give attention to who God is. When they really think about who He is, when we study His attributes, when we study all of His magnificent qualities and really come into a deep understanding of that, you don't have to prime yourself or to coax yourself into praising Him. You don't say, well, now it's time to praise, so I've got to make myself praise Him. You don't do that. It comes naturally as you reflect upon who He is. And when you understand what He has done for us, when we come into that kind of an understanding, we realize who we were and what we've received, the natural response, spontaneous response, is to give thanks. So if we don't give thanks and we don't give praise, then perhaps it's because we don't think upon these things. We don't reflect. We don't ponder. And that's why we don't sing. Well, now in verses 12 through 22, Deborah moves to the battle itself. She first recounts the response of the tribes to the call and begins with herself in verse 12, where she is addressed with the command, awake, awake. Then Barak is commanded to arise. Before the people can move into action, before they will be stirred to action, the leaders had to be aroused first by the Word of God. This, I think, generally is the way it occurs throughout history. There is a movement of the Spirit of God among the people, but the people really move to action when God raises up individuals like a Luther, like a Calvin, like men of that nature, whom He moves upon to stir up the people. And so this is what happens here. And it supplies an element that was missing from chapter 4. In fact, throughout this psalm, this song of praise, we have details that are given that were not given in chapter 4, so it complements that chapter very well. And here we see that Deborah responds to the inner call of the Lord. She didn't arouse herself to action. She was spoken to. Of herself, she would have done nothing. She would have remained inactive. She would have sat under the tree in Ephraim that is known by her name, or she was judging the people, and she would have watched the Canaanite oppression and done nothing. But the Spirit of the Lord moved upon her, spoke to her, addressed her, gave her a command. And that awoke her to action. She arose because He moved upon her. And He commands her to sing. Which probably has reference to the inspired command that He gave to her. And she gave to Barak, which is recorded in the words, "Arise, Barak, and take away your captives." Deborah's signal to Barak set the nation in motion, so that its response was one of prompt obedience, one of spontaneous support. As verse 13 states, "Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors." This verse underlines the great change that occurred in Israel. The survivors, as they're called, those who were left from the earlier defeat under the Canaanites, the remnant. They had largely fled to the hills for safety. But when the Lord moved upon these people who were cowering up in the hills, not coming down into the valleys, then they were changed. They came down as warriors. And the Lord can do that. The Lord can make cowards into warriors. We have a great example of that in Peter, a man who fled, ran to the hills when the Lord was arrested after vowing to be loyal to Him to death. And he was a coward, like so many of us. And yet, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him at Pentecost, he was bold. And we see him in boldness throughout those early chapters of Acts. Great change occurs. And that's the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't abandon His people in which He has entered into covenant. And one of the ways He works to our good and enables us to have victory is by changing our character. So we go out boldly to preach the gospel. Now, we don't always go out boldly, but when we go out, even in fear, and we do declare the Word of God, God honors that. And He strengthens us through that. So He made these men who had been cowards into warriors, and they came down from the hills. The tribes that are listed in verses 14 through 15, which came down to battles, are Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, which is another name for the tribe of Manasseh, or probably referring to the western half of that tribe, not the eastern half, Zebulun, Issachar, and Naphtali. Those are the tribes that are listed. And if you remember from last week, that's many more tribes than were listed in chapter 4. There we only had two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. The fuller account here probably can be explained by the suggestion that there were two phases to the war, or to the battle, or to the campaign. There was that initial battle against the Canaanites from Mount Tabor, and then there was the pursuit of the enemy and the continuing campaign against the Canaanites, which seems to be referred to in verse 24 of chapter 4. We read, "And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan." So as the battle extends in the pursuit of the Canaanites and then all the way to Hazor, where they destroyed Jabin the king, other tribes joined and fought alongside the other two. Well, all these tribes and their leaders willingly offered themselves for the freedom of their country. They acted heroically. Unfortunately, though, the response from the tribes was mixed. Some tribes shrank from their duty, particularly those tribes which were not as directly affected by the Canaanite oppression. Those on the east side of the Jordan River and those on the far western side of Canaan. And so Deborah rebukes them with some biting sarcasm. And the second part of verse 15 through verse 17, she addresses these tribes. She speaks first to the tribe of Reuben that debated going to battle. They had, as she writes, great resolves of heart. They talked a lot about it. They considered it. They sat around and thought, well, it would be good to go fight, and yet they never acted. They never did anything. Instead, they stayed with their sheep, preferring, to paraphrase one commentator, the shepherd's flute to the sound of the war trumpet. They were content to just mind their own business. The eastern tribe of Manasseh, called Gilead, also stayed at home, as did the western tribes of Dan and Asher, preferring to continue doing business such as trading and fishing rather than join the battle with the enemy. Well, these were tribes that put self-interest ahead of the welfare of their neighbor, of their fellow countrymen, of their people. Safety, personal peace and leisure were their priorities, their chief concerns. And that's what happens to the people of God when spiritual things become secondary to them. They begin to lose sight of Christ and what He's done, who we are, and the fact that we're bound together, we're knit together closely as a body, in unity. Forget the exhortations of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, where he says that we're to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, we're not to consider ourselves as more important than others. We're to have the attitude that was in Christ, who emptied Himself. That's the attitude we're to have, and yet so often when we become content with our surroundings, we get caught up in trade and business and the things that we're to do, things which are good in and of themselves, things in which we're to be responsible. We put our primary focus on those things, then we forget about spiritual concerns. That's what these people had done. So they're rebuked. And now, with verse 17, the song moves into an extended description of the battle. The battle that these tribes failed to enter into and that the other tribes entered into valiantly. We read that the kings of Canaan, allies of Jabin, probably kings of city-states throughout Canaan, marched their massive armies into the Jezreel Valley to fight against the Israelites who were poorly equipped, poorly armed. But at Mount Tabor, these Canaanite kings met not simply the Israelites, but the very forces of nature. Verse 20 states, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. Which is to say, the defeat of the kings was not due to Barak, not due to his army, not due to his skill. Ultimately, in the final analysis, the bottom line of it all was they were triumphant because a power that came from above fought on their behalf. The stars of heaven. Well, driven back in retreat and disarray, they were swept away by that violent rainstorm that we described, spoke about last week. The river overflowed and swept them away. The Canaanite kings that went looking for the spoils of battle, who were confident that they would triumph over these Israelites, that they would gain the victory, they went out with that kind of confidence, but as verse 19 states, took no plunder and silver, which I think is intended to be a vivid understatement. They not only took no silver treasures as plunder, they themselves lost their lives and the whole army was gone. It was an overwhelming victory. It was a victory that was complete. The nation was liberated from the Canaanites and never again to be oppressed by the Canaanites or any group within the borders like that. The Philistines will come in later and be oppressors, but the Canaanites are never to oppress them again. There is 40 years of peace that follows. It was a battle that had heroes and heroines. In fact, Deborah in a moment will praise one of those women in particular, Jael. But it also had its traitors. And so in verse 23, the mood of the song changes as Deborah, to quote one writer, begins to settle the accounts with the town of Meroz and its inhabitants for their refusal to join the battle. We read in verse 23, "Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors." The city committed the sin of refusing to help the Lord's people in the battle and in the pursuit of the enemy. Now, they didn't sin by joining forces with the enemy. They didn't give aid directly to Sisera. But they didn't give aid. They didn't help Barak. And that's the sin. According to this verse, literally, they didn't help the Lord. And to put those together, we help the Lord. We serve Him by serving Him through serving His people. So to not join themselves with the army of the Lord, they didn't join themselves in help of the Lord. They stayed on the sidelines, like the tribes that were addressed in verses 15 through 17. But Meroz's sin is treated as worse than that of these other tribes. And the reason for that is probably because it was located very closely within the vicinity of the battle. They had been in that vicinity that was very, very much oppressed by the Canaanites. So they had a great stake involved in the battle and in throwing off the yoke of bondage, and yet they didn't do it. They remained passive, indifferent, cowardly non-participation, or perhaps simply just indifference. They just didn't care. Those who identified themselves with the people of God were not given the option of being non-participants in the work of the Lord. We're not called to simply come and sit on Sunday morning. Though I don't want to disparage that in the least. That's critical. That's very important for people to come, sit, and listen to the Word of God ministered. But that's not all we do. We don't just sit, take it in, and go home and do nothing for the rest of the week. We're to be very much involved, all of us. Every one of us are to be involved in that which God has called us to our serving one another, to being a part of this assembly, or whatever assembly you may be a part of. We have our responsibilities, and we can't be indolent in that. We must be active. We could spend the rest of the time and another lesson in addition to that describing the various ways in which we can serve the Lord, preaching the gospel, whatever your gift is. Wherever you are, serving Him. But we can leave it at this, that we are to be active, and you're to seek from the Lord direction in that and to act upon it. These people did not do that. This city had what one commentator called the Laodicean attitude. Remember the church at Laodicea described in Revelation 3. They were neither cold nor hot. They were lukewarm. And that's what the Lord spits out of His mouth. That's what He loathes and He despises. Well, the city of Miraz identified itself with Israel, but it didn't act as Israel. It's like that fig tree that we read about in Matthew and Mark. Our Lord is approaching it. It's near Jerusalem. It has leaves. It has all of the signs of a fig tree that's bearing fruit, and yet when He approaches it, there's no fruit. And so the Lord curses that fig tree, and Matthew says that it withered at once, never to bear fruit, never to... It dies. It comes under the curse. Well, the curse that is on this city was evidently very effective because, as you read the commentaries, its location has been forgotten. It was cursed, and the curse took effect. When the Lord pronounces a curse on something, it's a terrible thing. In contrast to the city, though, and its indifference, is the bold act of Jael, who was not an Israelite. She was a Kenite. And yet she was more bold and more active than this city of Miraz. She fought for Israel. So we read in verse 24, "Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent." Then Deborah reviews in vivid poetic style the act of Jael. One writer has described the poem as it follows here as masterfully graphic and frighteningly realistic, extending courtesy to Sisera. With her finest cup, she then destroys him with a hammer and a spike. We read in verses 25 following, "He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he bowed. He fell, he lay. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead." Or we could translate that, "There he fell, violently destroyed." Now, her violence and cunning are disturbing to some people, and I think understandably so. The question that arises as we reread that event in chapter 4 and here is, did her cunning cross the boundary into deceit? Well, I won't go into that. I think, however, in whatever way we evaluate some of her actions, the blessing that is pronounced upon her here in this song is testimony that what she did was of the Lord. She did it out of pure motive. God had empowered her and guided her in the act. Her hammer came down upon Sisera in divine judgment, and Sisera's corpse lying between her feet is a picture of triumph over the enemy. We see similar pictures of this in the Scriptures. For example, in Psalm 110, where David prophesies about the victory of the Messiah over his enemies, we see this when he quotes the Father, who addresses the Son by saying, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." That is an image that goes throughout Scripture of the Lord's triumph over His enemies. It's here, with Jael triumphing over Sisera, the enemy of the people of God. The celebration continues with a description in verses 28 through 30 of Sisera's mother grieving over him. Now, the account doesn't end with her grieving. We don't really see her grieving. That's not expressed explicitly, but the reader who already knows the events that have unfolded and know what's occurred to Sisera know that that grief is inevitable. The mother is pictured peering out of a window, awaiting her son with anxious premonitions. We read in verse 8, 28, "Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry?" The ladies of the court who are standing with her cheerfully respond by reassuring her with some desperate and really empty expectation. We read in verse 30, are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work embroidered. dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. So they reassure her, saying something like, well, Sisera is probably just dividing up all the spoils of victory. Dividing up the young women that he'll take for himself and his warriors will have. Dividing up all the wonderful materials that they would have captured, the embroidered work, the riches of victory. And yet, it's an empty and vain hope that they express here. It comes to nothing. And there it is, with this expectation, this empty expectation. It ends there, as one writer points out, leaving to the imagination the thought that instead of dyed work embroidered, there would be sackcloth and ashes of mourning. Now, Deborah's motive here in writing this is not hate. Her purpose is not to gloat over the anguish and the distress of a mother. It's to give expression to her zeal for God, His justice, His inevitable triumph. And she does this in a striking way, by mocking the vain and futile hopes of those who set themselves against the Lord God, who set themselves against His people, against His kingdom, against His truth. It's similar to Psalm 2, where the Lord is said to sit in the heavens and laugh at the kings of the earth who have gathered themselves together against the Lord, against His anointed. So He mocks at them. It's a vivid way of showing how futile and foolish those designs against Him are. Sisera's aggression, his mother's hopes were foolish. And they were futile because they were against the Lord. They were against God. And so it is with all who oppose Him, all who reject His gospel. It can come to nothing. We set ourselves up against the things of God. We think that we will do our own will, we will have our own way, but it will not be that way. God will triumph. And Deborah concludes with these ideas, not simply with a warning against those who would set themselves up against the Lord. There's that. But it's coupled with hope for the people of God. In fact, we see this throughout this song that's sung. The heart of it is victory for the Lord's people, triumph for them. And so he combines these two in verse 31, or she does, when she writes, "Thus let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love Him be like the rising of the sun in its might." The enemies, like Sisera, will perish. That's inevitable. But those who stand with the Lord, who love Him, well, they will be like the rising sun that dispels the darkness of night. Nothing can hold back the sun. It's inevitable that it will rise every morning and dispel the darkness. And so nothing can hold back the ultimate victory of God's people. We will certainly triumph. Regardless of the harsh realities of life that we may experience now, we will triumph. If we love Him, we're associated with Him, we cannot but triumph. Now, this is not some vague promise that's given to us of good triumphing over evil. This is specific. This is a prophecy that has a specific fulfillment in the anointed one of Psalm 2, of the Messiah of Psalm 110, Christ, our Savior, whom Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, spoke of in Luke chapter 1 when he rejoiced in the mercy and forgiveness of the salvation of the Lord, which would occur when, as he proclaims, the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. We triumph in Him, and we certainly do triumph. Nothing can stop that, because He triumphed at the cross. And when He did, He triumphed over all the powers of darkness. He triumphed over Satan. He broke his power over us. The world lies in the evil one, but not those who are in Him. And the power of sin and death, all of that, the world has been broken through Christ. He's liberated us. And just as Sisera lay defeated at the feet of Jael, so Satan is under the feet and all of his forces of the Lord, of Christ. Paul reminds us this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, when he writes, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church." Everything is in subjection under his feet, all of the forces of evil. Now that's cause to celebrate. That's reason to honor God, to praise Him, to give thanks to Him, because in Christ we've been transformed. To go back to that earlier illustration about the lepers, We have been cleansed in a far more profound way than those 10 lepers were of their leprosy. As hideous and repulsive as that disease is, sin is far worse. And yet God's cleansed us of that. Oh, that's reason to rejoice. And the victory that Deborah and Barak and Israel experienced doesn't really compare to the victory that we've experienced. So if they had cause to magnify the Lord, how much more do we have cause to give glory and honor to Him? And that's what we should do. We should be a people who praise the Lord and give thanks. Of course, you may not be one who knows Him personally. Perhaps you have not entered into the salvation of the Lord. You are not one who loves Him and will be like the rising of the sun in its might. Perhaps you stand outside of Him, still in rebellion. Then I call you to lay down the arms of self-sufficiency and the idea that you can please Him of yourself, or reject the attitude of indifference. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for sin, who has made atonement. It's once for all. It's finished. The work is complete. All one need do is trust Him, accept His work in faith. And I invite you to do that. I call you to believe in service of our Lord. Well, with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the truth that is set forth in Your Scriptures. We thank You for the work that You have performed in Your Son. It eclipses all the work that You did under Deborah and Barak, through Jael, through all of those mighty individuals who fought for You. The work of Your Son is far greater, and we thank You for it, what is accomplished. May we go out of here with hearts that rejoice and are thankful. May we live our lives in light of what You've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.